Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
We are reading God's story. He wrote it, and He is still writing it in our lives, is He not? Because the scriptures tell us that we are epistles written by God and read by man. We are like a living letter to the world, but this entire book that we hold in our lap, this treasure trove, is a story that was written by God. He is the author, but here's what's more amazing is that imagine Charles Dickens writing a story, you know, Tale of Two Cities or whatever, and then Charles Dickens somehow, miraculously, being able to become one of those characters in the story, actually entering into the story himself, which is what Jesus did when he became one of us. But even before he was born in a manger, he showed up at various times and in various ways, and he pointed to that moment when he would come into this fallen world and redeem it. So at the end of last semester, I wanted to hear more of Jesus. I wanted to hear more of him, and I hope you do too. And so we're going to look at those theophanies, those Christophanies, those pointers, those shadows that pointed to Christ, that we can know him even better. Christ before the manger. But the thing that I want you to see is this amazing unfolding drama of redemption that written between the black and white letters in your Bible is this scarlet thread that starts right at the very first pages of the Bible. And you're going to dive into that. You're going to see that this week in your lesson. So what does it really matter to us? And this is the question I know we always ask. What does this ancient book have to do with me? And why studying, you know, these characters in the Old Testament, their encounters with God or their lives that depict some aspect or attribute of the coming Messiah, what does that really have to do with us living nowadays? And here's what I get from it, that if God is so great and so big to have conceived of a story so glorious and magnificent, that the characters living in time may not have understood fully what was happening, but if God is so great and his vision is so immense and he knows the future and the past and it's all there in his mind, does he not know about you and does he not know about your individual story and how you fit into this unfolding drama of redemption? And though you live in time and you don't know what the future holds, you can rest in confidence knowing that he loves you, that he has a plan for you, that his plan will be a good plan. And so that's what I want you to remember as you study these stories this year. I read in Thoughts That Make Your Heart Sing, it's a devotional that Sally Lloyd-Jones compiled for children, and this is something she wrote, and I thought this was really sweet, and I thought maybe you would like to write this down or at least tuck it away in your memory. This is what she wrote. She said, "What words does God want you to treasure in the deepest part of you? Be good. Do it better. Try harder. Are those the words God wrote in the Bible for us to rescue and free us? No. Those words only show us oftentimes what we cannot do. The words God wants us to remember are three small words, and these are the ones you can write down. I love you. That is the words God wants you to treasure in the deepest part of you. You will hear these words in every page as you read this semester. So, we are assured that God has a perfect plan for our lives. And before we begin in the Old Testament, I want to pick up where we left off in the Gospel of Luke. You can turn to chapter 24, and we're going to see one of the most unique resurrection appearances of Christ. And we are going to learn something about Christ, about the Old Testament, and how he reads the Old Testament to us. And lastly, about ourselves as we look at the two characters we're going to examine. Luke 24, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. This is the road to Emmaus. Now behold, Two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they talked together of all these things which had happened, so it was, while they conversed, they reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you're having with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not heard the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And so they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they didn't find his body. And they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels and that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went over to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Let's pray. Lord, as we turn to your word this morning, these words are more precious and life-changing than almost any words we could ever read. That you are truly alive, we ask that we too, like these two disciples today, we may be sad, we may be slow, but we want to see Jesus. We want to hear your voice to us. We want to understand that we have a part and a place in this unfolding drama of redemption as well, as you write your story in our lives for all the world to see, a beautiful and never-ending story that promises to have a great end. We ask you now, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, enlighten our minds, quicken our thoughts, that all the distractions that may be encumbering us today would be set aside, that we might see you, we might hear you, we might know you, and we might be transformed by you. So this morning, what I'd like to do is, I'd like to catch up with Jesus on the road to Emmaus here. I'd like to join this company of three as they walk down that road, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As he walked and talked with these two disciples, it was the afternoon of his resurrection. I think that's really important that you remember. This is the greatest day in history. And what we want to do is put ourselves in the mix of this conversation and overhear what things Jesus might have said to them and analyze these two disciples, because in looking at them, often we're going to be able to understand more about ourselves as well. Well, you know, many of you, I should say, know the lead into the story because you were here last semester. But just in case you don't, I'm just going to encapsulate it for you. Luke chose three resurrection stories to tell us. We know that Jesus appeared many times over the course of weeks to disciples, at one time to over 500. So Luke, who was taking surveys and documenting the resurrection accounts and the entire gospel story, was very deliberate in the fact that he only picked three stories to tell us. The first story he tells us is in the first part of Luke 24, which is the story of the women who went to the tomb. And the women who went to the tomb early that morning with spices were going there to anoint a dead body, their dead friend Jesus. And though they were utterly disappointed and shattered with the fact that he didn't fulfill their dreams and hopes that he would be the Messiah as they conceived him to be, they came to anoint his body, and they instead found the tomb empty. And there among the tomb appeared to them two angels with what we are told were in clothes that were like lightning. Can you imagine that? I mean, what do clothes like lightning even look like? And these women were completely terrified, and so would we be too. And they bow their faces to the ground, and they are frightened. And the men say, the angels say to them, "Don't you remember that he told you that he would be crucified, and on the third day he would rise from the dead and go before you into Galilee?" And the women remembered the words, and that's all it's told us. They remembered the words, and they believed, and they run to tell the 11 disciples. But when the disciples hear their testimony, they say, "These are just idle tales. Who knows what the women saw?" They're stricken with grief. They're imagining things. They're seeing things. And they seemed as if they weren't talking nonsense. And this is one of the most amazing proofs of the fact that the gospel accounts are really true. Because if you were going to write a story and you were living in the first century, you would never in a million years, if you were going to make a hoax up about a risen Messiah, you certainly would not have chosen women to be the first messengers of that resurrection story. Because in the first century, in both Jewish and in Roman cultures, women's testimonies were completely dismissed. They were not admissible in court. They were insubstantial. So if you were going to tell a story, make a story up, if Luke was going to make a story up, if John or Mark were going to make a story up, they certainly wouldn't have chosen women to be the ones to bring the first message of the resurrection. So we see this testimony being brought to these disciples. They don't believe it. And we come to these two men. This is the next story that Luke records for us. And these two men are walking on the road, and we are told they are joined by none other than Jesus himself, only they don't recognize him. That's an interesting question, why they wouldn't have recognized him, and there's a lot of possible answers to that. But let me tell you, the one that is the most obvious to me is that they didn't know him because they weren't expecting him. They weren't expecting him. That is so amazing. They saw this ordinary-looking person joining them on the journey. He is walking like any ordinary person would walk. And little did they know that this was the resurrected Lord himself. Once again, if you were going to make up a story about a risen Messiah who claimed to be God, would you not embellish this just a little bit more? Would you not have put him in clothing, flashing like lightning? Would he not have come down in some sort of amazing spaceship or pulled by chariots of angels or something? Who knows what you would think of? I mean, if this was a myth, like some people say, these are resurrection myths, there's nothing about this that is anything like any other myths that have ever been written about the Greek or the Roman gods. The ordinariness of Jesus' appearance. If you were going to make up a story, you probably wouldn't think of Jesus looking as ordinary as he did. But now let's look at these three men, and there are three words that are used to describe their condition. Two words at the beginning are about their hearts that are very interesting. The first one is in verse 17. Look, it says that when Jesus came up and saw them, we are told that he noticed that they were sad. That when he said to them, "What are you discussing?" they stood still and looked downcast and were sad. They were so despondent. I mean, they said, "What are you talking about?" And they just it stops them right in their tracks, and they look down, and they are so sad. It is obvious to Jesus that they're sad. So the first thing we notice about them is how sad they were. The next thing we notice about their hearts is in verse 25, and it says that when Jesus heard them recounting about how they had hoped, past tense, and how they had no longer hoped any about Jesus being the Messiah, he says to them, "O fools and slow of heart." So they had sad hearts and they had slow hearts. But then look down at verse 32. And I didn't read this, but we're going to get to it. It says that they said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" So we see they've started out sad They were slow of heart, and Jesus tells them they were foolish and not believing. And then lastly, we see that their hearts are burning. Something took place in their lives that transformed them. Once again, remember, this is the afternoon of the resurrection. And this is the greatest day in history. And what is the condition of Jesus' disciples on the greatest day of history? But that they are sad and that they are slow to believe. And Jesus walks up and he joins them. What are these two men what have they been doing along this road? They've been reasoning and they've been discussing, we're told. They've been commiserating with each other. They've been sympathizing with each other. They've been talking over the events that had just taken place. And they are absolutely perplexed. And their conversation might have gone something along these lines. How did this happen? Jesus, who was able to raise the dead, to walk on water, to heal, to teach in ways that no one has ever taught before, to do the things that he did, multiply loaves and fishes, and raise the dead, how is it possible that he would be taken and crucified in weakness, and that he didn't even put up any kind of resistance? None of this makes sense. And they go back over it again, and they just they're discussing, and they're debating, and they're revisiting, and they're telling the story, and they're trying to analyze it, and they're trying to come up with an explanation that just, there is no explanation. They are hitting the same block wall over and over again, and that's when Jesus walks up and joins them, and he asks them, "What are you talking about?" And they go back over it again. And here are these two disciples. They're having meetings. They're having discussions. They're talking to each other. They're sympathizing and commiserating with one another. And yet nothing changes as they sit and talk with each other. And I think sometimes we do that too. You know, we come up in situations in our lives and, you know, we're perplexed by something. And we just rehash and rehash and rehash. And we go round and round and round in circles in our minds. And we can never seem to figure things out. We come up against that same block wall over and over again. And Jesus sometimes wants to walk right up to us and tell it to me. Tell me what you're talking about right now. Say it to me. Don't just talk in circles. What a picture, these two disciples. Nothing changed. And they're so sad. What happened to these men who had been told by Jesus this very thing would happen? What had happened that landed them in this spot on this day? Well, the thing is that these two men, like most Jewish, you know, scholars and readers and believers that day, had focused so intently at the end of it all on the death of Jesus and his burial in the grave. They, as they're commiserating and they're telling the story, they're ending with Christ's body hanging limp on a cross and being taken down. And the Romans were certain he was dead. They were experts at execution. There was no hope. So this whole thing, they keep coming back to Jesus being dead and it all being finished and there being nothing beyond that circumstance. They were so certain it was over. They only saw the cross. And they said this all to Jesus himself. That just absolutely floors me that they're saying this all to Christ himself on that afternoon. And do you realize that Jesus' presence in our lives is just like Jesus' presence with these disciples on this day? So many times he is the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. And he is a part, his presence is with us, and yet he is often not noticed, or his presence is not acknowledged, or his presence goes unaware in our lives. This is kind of what the scriptures are trying to refer to when they use the verbiage that we walk with God, that we walk with him. I mean, obviously, literally, we are not walking with him like these two disciples walked with him on this road to Emmaus, but we read from the very beginning record that God wants to walk with us. I mean, read how he walked with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. And Abraham walked with him. And Jacob walked with him. And Enoch walked with God and was not. And we talk about our Christian lives as having a walk with God. But what does it mean to have a close walk with Jesus? I already mentioned that it's to acknowledge the fact that he's always with us, that his presence is with us. But when you're in someone's presence, aren't you're accountable to that person? You're aware of their presence? You're exposed. There's certain things that you would never do in front of that person because their presence is there. In the same way, when we walk with Jesus, we're aware that his presence is with us in public and in private, in our bedrooms as well as driving our car down the freeway or sitting in the pew at church. His presence is with us as we are believers, and since we want to walk closely with him, we want to live in the awareness of his presence. And secondly, that helps us to bring integrity into our lives, that we're the same people in private that we are in public, because we have a sense that Christ is there. He is with us. And then it also means that we are befriended by God. When we have a walk with Jesus, a close walk with Jesus, it's more than just an acquaintance. It's more than just like having a telephone conversation with somebody, right? It's a face-to-face relationship, a side-by-side relationship that we have with him. You know how you can go on someone's Facebook page and you kind of get the kind of what's happening in their life, you know, read all about what's going on with them, and oh, they had a new grandchild, or their daughter graduated from junior high, or you see where they're going on vacation. You're informed, but it's not the same as having a close walk with them. I love to walk with Greg. I love to walk with my friends. It's one of the most fun ways for me to spend time with people is to go on a walk together. And when you're walking together, you sort of open up to each other. You're walking side by side, and you share things together, and you're seeing the same things at the same time. And if a person is sad, you can see it on their face, and you can taste their tears, and you can wrap your arms around them and hug them. And there's this intimacy that comes when you walk with somebody more than just send them a text on your phone or look at their Facebook page. There's that intimacy and that befriending that takes place. We walk with Jesus and we have his presence. And these disciples were walking with Jesus, but they didn't have his presence. They weren't aware of his presence. I mean, he was there, but they weren't aware of it. They weren't benefiting from it. And then there's something else about walking that's so special, and that is that it's so ordinary. It's so day-to-day. It's so non-dramatic. It's so not huge and, you know, this great event. It's just a rhythmic, ordinary thing that we do, isn't it? And I love the way that Jesus comes alongside them. And he says to them, what is it that you're talking about? What is it that you're saying? And Cleopas says, don't you know? We trusted that this man was going to be the Messiah and that he would redeem Israel. But they crucified him. And you see their blindness, that he did come to redeem them, but the only way he could redeem them was if he was crucified. But they had a different concept of the Messiah. And, you know, then they go on and they say, and it is the third day. And it's like, you want to almost laugh when you read that. It's kind of like, listen to yourselves, people. Cleopas, do you not hear what you just said? Did he not say this to you? How many times last year and a half did we read that Jesus told them that this was going to happen in Jerusalem? I mean, he spelled it out so clearly, but it was gobbledygook. It was just like, you know, the adults talking in a Charlie Brown cartoon. It's like, wah, 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 wah. You know, he had absolutely no ability to take that in. And we look back and we can see, because we have all the information now. It's kind of like, you know, going to the movie with a friend. You're going to go see a mystery movie, but you've already seen the movie. And you know where the story's going, and you know who's who and what's what and what twists and turns are going to happen. And you think you're oh so smart. We think we're oh so smart. We really aren't oh so smart. We just have the record in front of us. We would have probably been the same as these two disciples, completely unaware. We laugh because we know the outcome, and we know that Jesus did rise from the grave. But they were so focused on the grave. And the reason they were so focused on the grave was because their hopes that Jesus was the Messiah, as Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, he was absolutely congratulated by Jesus, but their concept of the Messiah had no room for crucifixion. There was no way. To a Jew, crucifixion would be a scandal. It didn't fit their categories for the Messiah. And then secondly, they didn't recognize him because they certainly wouldn't have expected him to be so ordinary. Rising from the dead, he just looked like an ordinary person. And that so catches me by surprise. And I think there is a lesson in that. You know, to the women at the tomb, they saw angels in clothing that looked like lightning. But to these two disciples, Jesus comes up so ordinary, so unaware, looking like one of them. Do you remember that song a few years ago, "What If God Were One of Us"? I don't know if you remember that. Joan Osborne was the singer. But it was a song, the lyric went, "What if God were one of us, just a stranger on a bus, trying to find his way home?" I don't think Joan Osborne had read Luke 24, and I don't think she was talking about really believing that God is one of us. But seriously, God did become one of us. And no, Jesus wasn't a stranger on a bus, but he was walking the roads the way an ordinary person would walk, the way a common person would walk. You know, other people might have been driven in a chariot or riding a horse or a donkey, you know, if they had the means. But Jesus walked the way the common people walked, the way the poor people would get around from place to place. He walked. And he comes up to them, and he is so ordinary. It's so amazing to me that the risen Christ would come and be so much like we are in that way. It's just the humility of Christ. It's absolutely staggering. From the very moment that Christ came into our world, he was born in a manger because there was no room in the inn. He came in such poverty, in such humility, in such weakness, in such frail human flesh. The God of the universe came to us that way. And we wonder why. I wonder why. Why would he have to be born in a manger? I mean, he could have been born in Bethlehem. He could have been born in a house. Could have been laid in a lovely little bed made for a child. But he was born in a place where there was no room for him. And he was born in a manger. And he was there in the barn or whatever cave with animals. And now we know why. If we read the scriptures carefully, we're told why. We're told that he became poor. Why? So that we might become rich. He came in such poverty, and here he is, so ordinary, walking like any ordinary person would walk. You just don't imagine the risen Christ to come like this to them. God in the flesh, so near at hand, so accessible, so approachable, so available, because of Calvary. Because he had died and he atoned for their sins, that he could come down and approach them. The visible presence of God that we will read about in the temple and the Holy of Holies, that if you touched the ark, you would be smitten. If you looked inside, you would be killed. If you had to respect the priests, they would tie a rope around their ankles. This is the visible presence of God in human flesh. And why is it they can walk alongside of him? It's because of Calvary. Because he had atoned for their sins and he was now accessible to them. But we often miss Jesus in our daily lives too, don't we? You know, we laugh at these disciples and we think that they should have known better and they should have been able to figure it out because they were told and it was all there in Scripture for them to have read. They didn't have the New Testament, but they certainly had the Old Testament. They certainly had the words and teachings of Jesus while he was with them. But we do the same thing. You know, we miss his voice, that still small voice. And sometimes we miss his voice because we are looking for flashing lightning and voices from heaven and miracles and, you know, water turning to wine and parting of the Red Sea and something written across the sky for us to hear and to see and understand. But ladies, let me tell you, if you're looking for those special effects, chances are you're going to wait a long time. There are miracles. We do hear of them. And there are people who have experienced amazing healings and incredible things, you know, angels or whatever they may say they see. But let me tell you, for one out of every 100 who sees a miracle like that, there's 99 of the rest of us who see Jesus because he comes to us in his word and he speaks to us in a still small voice. Right now in your life, there may be a situation, there may be a person in your life that has come alongside you. Maybe you're not even a Christian yet, and someone has invited you here to this Bible study, and you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I sure would like to have Jesus come walk up to me. I'd like to look in his eyes. I'd like to hear his voice. And you're waiting for something spectacular to happen. It might just be that still small voice, that person sitting next to you at your cubicle at work, or your neighbor in your neighborhood, or your sister-in-law, or whoever it is speaking truth into your life, coming to you. And that still small voice is Jesus. And it's not until maybe months later or years later that you'll look back and you go, that was the Lord. And he really did show up. That was Jesus. Maybe it's a trial in your life. Maybe it's trouble in your life. Maybe it's a circumstance that you're encountering right now, something so difficult and so hard that is making you sad, and you don't see any other way around it, and you are desperate. And maybe you're a believer and you're desperate and you're sad like these disciples, and you go round and around and around, and you're discussing and debating, and you're talking about it, you're telling everybody about it, and you're so upset about it because you can't figure out how to get around it, how to resolve it. Don't you realize that sometimes it's in those very things that Jesus himself is present, and he's calling you to himself? Because if we had perfect lives, ladies, if we had lives and we got up every morning and the birds were singing and we just went out and we went shopping every day and we ate fabulous food every day and we went to wonderful places every day and everyone was so pleasant at the grocery store and everything was just like, you know, Stepfordville, you know, it's not reality. Would you press into the Lord like you do when you're in trouble? Would you press into the Lord like you do when you need him desperately? I don't think so. But when our hearts are heavy and trials come and things get tough, we think in terms of what really matters most. We start thinking about eternity. We start thinking about the real meaning of life, the treasures that are really the most important things to us, and that is good. But we listen to these two disciples, and they're just talking in past tense. You know, we had trusted, we had hoped, but it's over, and they were so certain that this was the end. And who knows how long they talk. I have a red letter Bible, and as I looked at this passage in Luke 24, I see a lot of black letters here. They did a lot of talking, and there are very few red letters that I can see. And that's how it is. We do a lot of talking. We don't do a lot of listening. They were talking, and they were talking, and they were talking, and finally Jesus has his moment. And what does he say to them? What does he say? Look at verse 25. He says, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. It's kind of harsh, you know? It's harsh. I mean, listen to that. They were going round and round and round and talking in past tense and behaving as if the world had come to an end and it was resurrection day. And he said, you foolish ones, you slow of heart to believe. I mean, I think Jesus sometimes got so disgusted. He got so frustrated. I mean, the God-man listening to his disciples, you know, Peter, Philip, you know, Jesus is getting them ready. He's giving them that discourse. And John, he says, you know, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You believe in God. Believe also in me. I'm going to my Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself. He is saying that to us today, ladies. And Philip is just like, well, show us the Father, and then we'll be satisfied. And then Jesus looks at him and he says, Philip, have I been so long with you that you don't know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And we're like, well, yes, of course, that's what he would say to Philip. But what is he saying to you? What situation are you in right now that is bothering you, that is troubling you, that is making you sad, that is making you fearful, that is making you anxious? He's saying the same thing. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I've got it under control in your lives. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe. Sometimes we need to just have the Holy Spirit just do a little, I don't know, I always say something. It's a little smack. It's like, you simpleton, You dunce. Listen to the way you're talking. Look at the way you're behaving. You're a believer. You're a child, a daughter of the king. He has promised everything to you. He says, fear not. It's my pleasure to give you the kingdom. You're behaving as if you have nothing. You're acting as if you have nothing. And no wonder the world sees nothing attractive about so many of us as Christians, because we haven't taken his words into our heart and into our life the way we should. And Jesus is saying, you fools, what's the matter with you? These were good men, they were intelligent men, but they were slow to believe and to trust and to understand. They had taken that camera lens and they had focused it on the grave and on the cross and the end of their hopes and dreams, and they had blurred everything else out that Jesus had ever said, that had ever been written in scriptures. And he took the scriptures and he opened the scriptures, and beginning with Moses and the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the prophets, which as I researched that, the prophets meant almost anyone who would have recorded or spoken the words of God, which includes the entire Old Testament. So the entire Old Testament, he took all the scriptures, and the emphasis is on the word all. Ought not the Messiah had to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? He is saying they were experts in the writing of the prophets. These men knew their word, they knew their Bibles, but they had picked over their Bibles and they had chosen parts and they had focused on the parts that they wanted that fit their agenda, and they had skimmed over and overlooked or set aside the other parts. They hadn't read carefully or recalled clearly enough that in Genesis, the seed of the woman, the first prophecy of a Messiah, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, would also have his heel bruised. That the Messiah would be bruised. That in Psalm 22, he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as Isaiah 53, like a lamb led to the slaughter. All those passages they had overlooked, misunderstood. And he opened up the scriptures to them, that the Messiah would come in weakness and in sacrifice, and all that shedding of blood in the Old Testament, beginning with the very first animal that was killed to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, all that blood was pointing to the final sacrifice, the precious blood of God himself that would be shed on the cross for our sins on that day. How amazing is that? And he explained it to them. And as he did, there was a transformation taking place. We too need to be careful when we read our Bibles, ladies. Careful how we listen to sermons. Careful what we pick and choose. Make sure you have a good understanding. Read your history of saints that have walked with him and look at their lives. It wasn't always bright and sunny days with birds singing. Didn't always end with, you know, just the most wonderful, perfect endings in this life. We have to be aware so we aren't caught off guard like these two disciples were. You know, we have our ideas of how the way things ought to go in our own lives. You know, I follow a girl on Instagram. I don't know her. I just like to look at her pictures. And she's so beautiful. Every picture is beautiful. And she has beautiful children, and she has a beautiful house, and she eats beautiful food, and she goes beautiful places, and it's always beautiful. And somehow we think that that's how life should be, and it's not. And we are sad, and we're disappointed. And that's probably part of the explanation why some of us are sad today. We've picked and we've chosen. We're like, you know, the girl in Les Mis, that beautiful song, Fantine, as she sings, I had a dream that life would be so different from this hell I'm living, so different from what I dreamed. And we dream our dreams, but are they God's dreams for us? Are they his story? We have to remember that. Are you sad today? I wonder if it's because you haven't been reading the word. You haven't been reading all the parts. You don't see yourself in a grand, big, giant picture that God is painting in your life. We must take all the scriptures. We must study them and see. And we must look at the full counsel of God. So here they are. And they realize that this is Jesus finally. They finally realize him. How is it they realize him? They realize him when their eyes were opened And as soon as their eyes were opened, we read in verse 32, they turned to each other and they say, did not our hearts burn within us when he walked and talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And they are transformed. Now, what has changed outwardly? Nothing has changed outwardly, but everything has changed for them. Their complete countenance has changed. They understand now, and they rush back to tell the 12, the 11, about the resurrected Christ. It's just amazing how that transformation takes place in them. And when you really stop and think about it, you say, well, okay, that's great. You know, they saw Jesus. They were fully convinced. They had this personal encounter with him. So, you know, I mean, of course they would be transformed, but you know, I don't see Jesus. I've never seen Jesus. I've never heard his audible voice. But is it when they saw Jesus with their human eyes and understood that that was the risen Christ that their hearts were transformed? If you look carefully, that's not when their transformation began. The transformation began before they knew it was Jesus. It began when they were walking on the road and he opened the scriptures to them. Listen, were not our hearts burning while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures? They didn't know it was Jesus yet. What did they have? They had the word of God being made alive in their hearts, and it was transforming them. Thank God that we too can have this burning heart as we look at his scriptures, as we hear his voice, and how it would transform our situations if we believed every part of it and knew with confidence that we are part of this great and grand scheme. And we're going to look at that this season in the scriptures. We're going to see individual characters, Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph. And in their lives, we're going to see those scarlet threads that are going to tie together this amazing story that God himself has written and that we are part of, and what encouragement we have. And we have more than these two disciples have, ladies. We have more because we have the Holy Spirit himself, who has come to indwell us, who would never leave us. He would be our teacher and our guide, and he would walk with us. He's the comforter. He's the instructor. He's the leader, and he will guide us. Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. So this season, let's come together in the scriptures, and let's not commiserate, but let's encourage one another in the Lord as we see his working in the lives of these characters in the Old Testament, as we see the great and grand unfolding drama of redemption, that this story was going somewhere. And that's the difference between the evolutionists and the other people out there that are atheists. Their stories aren't going anywhere. We see this story has a conclusion. It brings us to a good end. And we have such encouragement because of that, don't we? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we are so excited to see you more clearly and to hear your voice speak to us this season. We pray that you would once again transform our lives, that we might be the women that you want us to be. Help us, Lord, to with eyes of faith look over your word and see how you speak, how you work, and the ways in which you will transform us. We give you thanks and praise, and we ask that you bless us, Lord, as we go to our groups and we enjoy our fellowship and our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.